to participate in the joy of this occasion as both Bears and John are installed as associate ministers of your church. I had the scripture read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 7. Let's pray now that we've had it read. Pray together with me. Great God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this occasion because the men who are being installed have been equipped and provided by you for the teaching and preaching of your word. And so would you bless that now? Would you, through your Spirit, bless your word? Your word is truth. Your word is light. Your word is life. We thank you for it. We pray that Christ would be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. I was converted to faith in Christ at a church that was known for its exceptionally long-serving ministers. And the second pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, was a man named Henry Augustus Boardman. And he served that church from 1833 to 1876. Now, shortly after I was converted, I was in graduate school in Philadelphia, I heard how Dr. Boardman had preached at 10th Church for 44 straight years, except for a two-year period in which his health was so damaged that he had to take a sabbatical to recover. And at the time, I was a combat officer in the Army, and I thought to myself, what could possibly cause a clergyman in the work of clerginess to damage his health? Well, I'd spent the previous decade subjected to all the danger and abuse that military service involves, particularly in the Army. It seemed to me that the job of a preacher was about the easiest and safest job anyone could ever have. Well, suffice it to say, the last 25 years as a minister in the PCA has given me an education on that score. In fact, not only do I understand firsthand how exhausting and demanding is a faithful pastoral ministry, but I've also learned from the Bible that God himself compares a zealous minister precisely to a soldier as he is suffering hardship. Now, the beginning of 2 Timothy is where Paul is urging his protege. It's Paul's last letter, you know, and he's about to be put to death. He knows that. And he writes his protege, Timothy, to urge him to be courageous in the face of opposition and in the face of false teaching. He's to maintain sound doctrine. He's to keep going. And then starting in verse 3 of chapter 2, he adds a third calling to Timothy, that a servant of Christ must embrace hard work and suffering in the cause of the gospel. That's going to be the theme of this text, is the call to hard work and suffering in the gospel. And to make that point, Paul turns to three of the most demanding occupations anyone can do: a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And he applies them as an example of the minister. Philip Towner says, each of these examples links disciplined, diligent performance to obtaining a valuable goal. Now, critics of Paul's theology often wrongly complain that if we emphasize the grace of God, and I hope you know that Paul is a great teacher of the sovereign grace of God. And people say, well, if you believe in the grace of God, that's going to lead to inactivity. It's going to lead to passivity. Well, let me say this is one of many passages where it's clear that the apostle himself did not share that view. The premise of his instruction to Timothy is that hard work, discipline, and a willingness to suffer are necessary components of the gospel work to which ministers in general, and these two ministers in particular, are called. Well, the first example he compares the gospel minister to is a soldier on active duty. Look at verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul by now had quite a bit of experience in Roman prisons. He would have been able to reflect on the comparison between military duty and Christian service because he was involved with Roman soldiers. And all through his writings, you have allusions to soldiers on active duty and comparing it to Christian service. We think particularly in Ephesians 6. Where he talks about spiritual warfare and he gives the armor of God. Patrick Fairbairn points out that every believer, and preeminently the believer who is also a minister of the gospel is a soldier of Jesus Christ, enlisted under him as the captain of salvation and called to contend against the powers of evil. So everything I say today is going to be relevant to every one of us here, but then it's going to be particularly relevant to the men who are being installed as associate ministers. Now, when Paul thinks of ministers as soldiers, what he particularly has in mind here are the hardships that are integral to military service. Especially when soldiers are deployed on active service in the field, their lives are filled with demanding tasks and harsh conditions. At one of the military bases where I served, the road out to the training sites it featured three memorable terrain features. If you've ever been to this place, when I name these hills, you will be able to identify the Army base. The hills are Misery, Agony, and Heartbreak. And so you would go up Misery, then you go down the other side of Misery, or at the bottom of Agony. And after Agony, you got about a mile break, and then came Heartbreak. That was the one that really hurt. And that kind of experience, agony, misery, and heartbreak, those are close companions to a soldier. A warrior does not expect, particularly at times of war, ease and comfort, but rather suffering on a regular basis. And these same experiences are joined to service in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The minister of the gospel is called to sacrificial service like that of our Lord Jesus. Share in suffering, Paul says. And that's one of Paul's words that he invented by shoving suffixes and prefixes onto a verb. It has the prefix together with. And then the verb patheo is the same verb used for Christ's sufferings on the cross. Suffer together with Jesus. That's the calling of the good soldier in the gospel ministry. Now, soldiers are greatly aided by the shared nature of the suffering. You're with a band of brothers and you're doing it together. And Christians have also the privilege of sharing Christ's suffering together with fellow believers. One thing you should pray for is these two men, and I've heard it's true, and it's something we should be aspiring for actively, is that there'd be true brotherhood between them. It's important on a pastoral staff that we love one another and we serve together and we share sufferings as fellow soldiers. John Stott comments, the Christian should not expect an easy time. Any Christian, if he or she is loyal to the gospel, there will certainly be opposition and ridicule. Now, Paul's particular focus here is on men who are called to ministry in the gospel. And for them, like soldiers, their service will involve the loss of personal freedom. It will involve the fatigue of long hours. It will involve the anxiety over desperate pastoral cases for which there is no apparent answer. They will have frustration from opposition and criticism. All of those, of course, are attested in Paul's own experience. Soldiers crawl through mud. They stand on guard in freezing rain. They sleep uncovered in all elements. And likewise, as the casualty lists reveal, serving as a gospel minister can ruin your health. Soldiers not only suffer, but sometimes they die. By preaching the gospel in 1559, John Calvin started a seminary in Geneva to train men, particularly who would go into his native France as evangelists and church planters. And during the Reformation, preaching the gospel in France could cost you your life. In fact, so many of Calvin's graduates died, mostly by public burning, that his seminary was nicknamed Calvin's School of Death. And for those valiant evangelists, the words that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:10 certainly were true. They were literally true for them, but they are figuratively true for all of us. Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 4:10, that I am always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. I was talking to Burge, and I was telling him, we were sharing experiences over, in my case, quite a few years in ministry. He has many as well. And I pointed out that I used to say that my philosophy of ministry was 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6. Read 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 6. It's all about faithfulness to the word and God's blessing on the word. And what experience in ministry has caused me to do is to embrace the rest of the chapter, where Paul speaks about the minister's union in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He says, death is at work within us so that life is at work in you. Brothers, that is your calling. Union in the cross of the Lord Jesus, suffering as good soldiers in his army. Now, in addition to suffering, the good soldier must also be disciplined. Look at verse 4. Paul says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, that could be said to every Christian, couldn't it? We are all called, as Paul puts it in Romans 12, to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's true for every Christian. But here Paul's focusing on the gospel ministry, and he's saying that the work of the gospel, the work of the kingdom of Christ, oh, there's a lot of things you have opinions about. There's a lot of things you care about that are outside the kingdom of Christ, but you have been set apart to devote your full attention to the person and work of Christ, to the proclamation of his gospel, to the building up of his church, to the serving of his eternal kingdom. You are not to be entangled, Paul says, in civilian pursuits, but you're to have a single-minded aim to the things of Christ. By this definition, of course, the ordained ministry is a full-time job. That's why the New Testament calls for pastors to be paid for their labors. And Paul says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense in verse 4. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Now, there are situations where churches cannot afford to pay a full-time pastor, and so the minister will be a tent maker, as Paul was. He's got a side job to pay the bills. He ministers on the side. But according to the Bible, the ministry of the Word of God is so significant in the life of the church, it's so demanding that it deserves the full attention of God's ordained servants. Churches that leave their pastors in financial straits are only impoverishing themselves. Now, Paul's description of the soldier here who is not entangled in civilian pursuits should not be pressed too far. Some have used this passage to argue that ministers should never marry, they should never go on vacation, they should have no hobbies, no personal interests, only God's word. Many of you know of the famous 20th century missionary, Jim Elliot. And it was on the basis of this verse that he held off marrying Elizabeth Elliot for 6 years. Since he died 27 months into their marriage, might have been better if he'd gotten married a little earlier. But it was with a zealous but actually inaccurate appraisal of this that he didn't think he should be married. Now, there's some people who are called to lifelong singleness, but not many of us. Pastors and missionaries are human beings. They should pursue the normal supports of balanced living. They should have family, friends. They should have recreation. And yet, Paul's point is clear. Those who are called into gospel labor should not preoccupy themselves with worldly pursuits. Charles Hodge wrote that preachers are like soldiers in that the work in which they are engaged is an arduous one that calls for the exertion of all their powers. Brothers, exert all your powers in the labor of the gospel in this congregation. They have many enemies to overcome within and without, Hodge says. And so like a soldier on the battlefield, Paul says, pastors must be ready to spring into action when there's a need, regardless of the date or time. They are to labor as if eternal destiny stood in the balance, because they do. They do. Now, John Stott notes how in World War II, the English people justified sacrifice by saying, well, there's a war on, you know. And so, too, Christians should realize that the relatively short years of our life involves service in a spiritual conflict with eternal consequences. Yes, it justifies what otherwise might be seen as an unhealthy obsession. Now, let me say this. Since gospel ministers are called to wartime service like that of soldiers, then heavy strains are often felt by their wives. In many churches, the pastor's wife is often seen as more or less a full-time job, involving participation in every event, ceaseless hospitality, unpaid employment as nursery coordinator, pianist, and whatnot. I tell you honestly, the hardest job in the church is the pastor's wife. But let me just say, do not forget that the wives of these men are married to soldiers who have been called to active duty in the church. And they will already bear a larger than normal share of home and family duties. She almost certainly holds down the fort every Sunday. She regularly forfeits her husband during worship services and during evenings. She helps him bear emotional, spiritual hardships from his calling. And so I would remind you, on the short list of those who merit encouragement, prayer, esteem, and friendship and help, the wives of these pastors are on that short list of those who need to be loved. Well, Paul sees the pastor soldier, look at verse 4 again, as motivated to a specific goal. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Verse 4. Now, an instinct to obedience and to command is drilled into soldiers. That's what boot camp's all about. An instinctive obedience to command is integral to military service. And the same is true in the gospel ministry. There can be no debate on the battlefield when orders are given. And it's for this reason that the highest accolade that you two men will ever receive will not be given to you in this church. It must be and will only be given by him whom alone and singularly you serve. I'm a former commander, and I know well that valued soldiers are those who carry out their orders with a willing spirit. My friends, you are soldiers of Christ himself. Never forget, you serve this congregation. Serve them wholeheartedly. You cooperate with these elders. Oh, please cooperate with the elders and vice versa. But brothers, you work for Jesus Christ and you work for him alone. And there are times when maybe you need to be unpopular. And your work for Jesus, it's the one who will say or will not say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," is the commander of the army. And brothers, I would remind you that ultimately your ministry is in service to him and him alone. Make sure whatever else is true, that him you please. Whatever the demands of leading church members and ministering, whatever the fashions of the surrounding crowd around us, whatever readiness the people of this church or some other church have for hearing the word as you preach it, the good soldier in ministry does the will of his commander, fulfilling the orders provided in the scriptures. And so, brothers, in whatever setting Christ would ever call you, Paul's own watchword in 2 Corinthians 5:9 applies to every one of us. We make it our aim to please him. To please him. Make that your aim. Well, that's just the first illustration in this passage. The second illustration gives a little bit of a different nuance to the same theme. Look at verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So he's compared the gospel minister to the good soldier, but now to the athlete. Now, his point is not that ministers are competing with one another, but rather that we run a race that requires arduous discipline and can only be won by observing the rules. Your calling as ministers in this church requires arduous discipline and will only be won if you follow the rules. Now, in the ancient athletic contests of Greece, the Olympian would stand before the statue of Zeus, and he would swear, very interestingly, that he had to swear before the contest that he had completed the required, very detailed training, and he had followed all the instructions for trainings for no less than 10 months. And then during the contest, he had to observe the rules, or else he was disqualified. Now, that's the analogy Paul's looking to here. And it leads two lines of application. And the first, and this is going to be true for all of us, my friends, the Christian life requires discipline. The Christian life requires disciplined training. There must be structured times of Bible reading and study. There must be prayer. There must be regular attendance at Lord's Day worship services. There must be the committed exercise of the spiritual gifts we've been given in the church if we are going to run the race as we're called to do it. Now, Paul's teaching here belies the idea that any emphasis on effort is contrary to the gospel of grace. It's embarrassing to me today. You hear many Christian ministers bad-mouthing the idea of duty and of discipline, and they'll call it legalism. Well, again, Paul doesn't know what they're talking about. He says it's by the grace of God. It's because of the grace of God that we want to lead disciplined lives. I always say to my children, let's play to win. Let's play to win. Let's be reading our Bibles. As a pastor, I'll have a couple, and they've got marital problems, and they'll come in, they'll meet with me, and I'll say, well, let's start reading Scripture together. Let's start praying together. Let's start being regular at church. And it's like, you know, doing the whole Christian life thing. And then 3 months later, they'll come to see me, and I'll say, well, have you been praying together? Have you been reading God's Word? Haven't really seen you at church. And they'll give an excuse. And I want to say, then stop bugging me. If you care so little about your life, what I actually say is, so I see you're playing to lose. How's it going? Paul said, let's play to win. There are rules. It's not legalism to say there's a way to the Christian life. There's discipline to the Christian life. And my friends, it is not legalism to say, y'all, read your Bibles. Do it in a disciplined manner. Do the labor of prayer. Serve with your gifts in the church. Be in these pews, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. It's by competing according to the rules that you will gain success. Today we admire professional athletes who have honed the skill of throwing a ball or of catching a ball. Well, my friends, our service to Christ deserves at least as much spiritual fitness and the passionate development of skills, now particularly for you men, developing the skills of teaching, counseling, hospitality, service, leadership. William Barclay writes, the spare time Christian is a contradiction in terms. A Christian's whole life should be an endeavor to live out his or her Christianity. So that's partly what Paul means when he says you got to be like the athlete. But I think what he's particularly emphasizing is a second idea when he says that we must play according to the rules. Now, again, to succeed in athletics, you have to learn and apply the rules of the contest. And that's true for the Christian life. Let me give you some examples. This is the time of year when many of our young people are making the transition to college. Our fourth child is going to be a freshman at college this fall. And if you are a young Christian, and when you were picking your college, you didn't even ask if there was a church there. It didn't even cross. It's all about the football team. I'm not even going to enter into it here. I almost made a Texas A&M, Texas comment, but I didn't. Or it's about this or that. And if you go to college and you don't know before you get there where you're going to plug in, ideally, you have a roommate who's a godly person. And if you're not structuring your life, if you're not disciplining yourself, well, then you're not playing by the rules, as it were. Another example is in the raising of Christian children. One of the emphases I think has been very helpful today is on the importance of family worship. Structured times in the family where the family reads the Word of God and the father reads the Word of God, ideally, and the family prays and they worship in the home, and that fosters spiritual conversations. You know, that's actually the normal practice over the last 2,000 years. It's abnormal that we stopped doing that 100 years or so ago. But you see, Paul says you're to play according to the rules. And so as a Christian parent, you make wise decisions about your children's schooling, about their friends, about their church involvement. These things matter. Now, while this metaphor then applies to all of Christian living, he's particularly addressing it to men who were called to ordained ministry. And brothers, ordained ministry requires disciplined training and adherence to biblical rules. Not everyone, I suppose, today can attend a lengthy seminary course, but every effort should be made by ordained ministers to receive a very extensive teaching in the reading of God's word, the understanding of God's word, and the preaching of God's word. I know that both of your ministers are highly educated men. That is to be emphasized. We're to learn the craft of the ministry, as it were. Men being trained for the pastorate should be mentored in church internships. It will prepare them to run the race well. And then once in the ministry, it is absolutely essential that the ministry be a biblical philosophy of the ministry of the church. Now, the New Testament emphasizes what we like to call, in my circles, an ordinary means of grace ministry. And what we mean is that God has given us means of grace. When you use them properly, His grace converts people and builds them up in their faith, and you use them in an ordinary way. What are they? They're the word, prayer, and sacraments. And so I do pray that this church will build its ministry going forward on the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, the learning of the word, the memorizing of the word. Why? Because God's word gives life. The Bible is essential for conversion. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God." It is impossible for sinners to be saved apart from the word of God. The Bible says that the word of God is essential for sanctification. What did Jesus pray? "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Godly decision-making comes from the discernment that comes from the teaching of the Bible. My friends, while the church is around us, and they're all around us, and they're following the fads so that they can grow quickly in numbers and in fame, I urge you to devote yourselves to the word, to prayer, to the gathered worship of the people and the sacraments, and it will yield eternal results. You know, in America today, multitudes of youth devote themselves to athletic prowess for the treasures of money and fame that come with it, adulation. But the Christian, and particularly the Christian minister, competes, Paul says, for a different reward. Paul calls it the victor's crown. Now, what happened was when you won your event in the Olympic race, you received a laurel wreath crown. And this is what he's referring to. And by the way, he's not using that as a metaphor for justification, our acceptance with God. We do not earn our justification. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. So what is he referring to as the crown for which you're competing? Well, clearly, Paul means those gospel achievements that adorn our profession of faith and our ministry and give glory to Christ. In Philippians 4:1, Paul refers to his converts in that church as "my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown." That's the way a minister thinks. The congregation growing in the Lord, children coming to faith, generations following generations, walking with the Lord in sincere discipleship, that is the crown. Now notice that Paul anticipates wearing his crown before Christ on the day of his return. He wants to have something to show his master in order that he may lay it down at his feet. Revelation 4, verse 10. Well, in the Greek games, only one athlete wore the laurel crown. Every Christian strives loyally in the contest for a crown that he or she will be given. And my brothers, towards this aim of pleasing the Lord, in terms of consecrating your whole life, that there would be gospel achievements by His grace, His power, it's all for Him, and in fact you're going to lay them at His feet, I urge you to compete according to the rules. Well, Paul's third example is that of a hard-laboring farmer who gains his crops only after long diligence. Look at verse 6. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crop. Now, with this illustration in mind, we are reminded again that Christian service is not always exciting, just as was suggested by the military and athletic examples. Now, the solitary labor of farming is totally devoid of excitement. It's remote from all glamour and applause. And here, the servant of Christ exerts himself patiently in all seasons. There's a time of plowing, a time of planting. There's tending, and only then is there a harvest. Now, when Paul speaks this way, when he says, you're like farmers, we remember that great parable of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13, where he said, the kingdom of God is like a farmer who went about sowing seed, and he explained, the seed is the word of God. Luke 8:11. Farming is like pastoral work in that it never ends. The farmer does not clock in or clock out. He gets up early. He works the field. He cares for the animals. He shoots the wolves. So it is with you. Now, Paul cites then the chief virtue of farmers as hard working. Plowing the hard ground. I get the feeling of the round ground, the plowing, the Texas soil is probably hard labor. You know what else is hard labor? It's the work of prayer, is hard labor. Sowing seeds requires skill and attention. So also does the preaching of God's word. The work of tending and watering requires patient endurance. So also does the pastoral labor of spiritual nurture and encouragement. Constant vigilance is needed to keep the weeds out of the field, just like false doctrine out of the church. And as we notice the parallels between farming and gospel ministry, we find that Paul's word for hard working is for him in his letters virtually a technical term for Christian ministry. Hard labor farming is the gospel ministry. Now, by the way, what he says about the minister is true for you, particularly in your pursuit of godliness and holiness. J.C. Ryle reminds us there are no spiritual gains without pains. You must be hardworking. Ryle says, I would sooner expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields, but he never looked at them again till harvest. He took his ease rather than his labor. I would expect him to have a harvest before I expected a believer to have holiness who was not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, and the use of his Sundays. Now, Paul notes the compensation for this labor. It's that the hardworking farmer, verse 6, has the first share of the crops. And so the point is that when the harvest comes in, the farmer is the first one to eat of it. He eats the corn first and the grain. And the same is true of the Christian ministry. In fact, one of the great compensations of being a minister is that when you pray for others, your own soul is stirred. When you're preparing your sermons, your own Bible knowledge is increased and its application strike your own heart first. People say to me, you know, I often want to say, I don't know if you got anything out of the sermon, but I got a lot out of it. And I've been eating of it all week. I'm the first to benefit from this harvest. A preacher declares the promises of God's word, and his own hope is the first to be brought alive. Moreover, those who were involved in gospel labor, they have the great blessing. One of the great blessings of being a minister is that you're interacting with people as they're growing in faith. You especially have the thrill of being there when newborn baby Christians come to life. As Donald Ray Barnhouse would say, we're midwives at the scene of the new birth. Well, the reward associated with farming then rounds out the incentives that Paul notes in these examples. The good soldier longs to please his commanding officer. The athlete trains and runs and he wins the victor's crown. The farmer labors for the sake of the harvest that will come with God's blessing. What a thrill it is, brothers, to be called into the service of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And I want to say to all of us, whether we're called to the pulpit or the pew, every one of us, what a thrill it is to be a Christian. What a thing it is to be part of a church, part of this church, going forward in the weeks and months and years to come, because you're going to invite people to church. Oh, please invite them to church. And when they come, these two men are going to preach Christ to them, and some of them are going to be saved. I have a deal with my church. If you invite a friend to church, I pledge that I will preach Jesus to them when they come. And we're doing it together. the work of the ages in Jesus Christ, and the things of eternity are happening, and the church that we're building up is not just in Greenville or in New Braunfels, it's the great church. And my friends, there is no institution of this present world that has an eternal telos, an eternal destiny, than that of the church. And here you are, you get to be a church together, and God provides you these men, and God bless them, you bless them, but it's not just them, it's the church together. They want to build you up, as Ephesians 4 says, so that you would do the work of ministry, encouraging one another, teaching one another, as you're under the preaching of the word, doing the work of evangelism and missions. So let me encourage you to be zealous in the missionary cause of the gospel. Increase your missions budget. That's one of my mantras as I go around. Let's do the work of missions. What a thrill it is to be a Christian. And I'm reminded of what Paul says in the final chapter of Galatians, where he employs the same agricultural metaphor. He reminds us that what we put into the ground is certain to come up in the stalk. He says, "Do not be deceived, brethren. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." And if you will sow by the Spirit of God, the ministry of the gospel, what a great hope you have of God's blessing. And so Paul stresses our need to persevere like farmers. In Galatians 6:9, he says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will have a harvest." In due season, my friends, avoid the fads. Don't read the church growth manuals. Study the apostles and Jesus and the prophets. Preach the word. Pray. Be a loving evangelistic church. Worship together. And as you celebrate the sacraments and you sing together and you're a church together, I promise you, in due time, you will have a great harvest. But then Paul adds one caveat. If you do not give up. Be good soldiers. Be well-trained athletes who follow the rules. Be hard-working farmers. You will have a harvest. Let me give an example. Church history gives numerous examples. One of my favorite examples of the fruitfulness, the harvest of a hard-working, faithful ministry comes from the conversion of a man named Luke Short. Now, Luke Short had managed to reach the age of 100 without putting his faith in Jesus. But one day he was sitting in his New England fields and he was reflecting on his long life, and his mind attached to a sermon he had once heard preached by the famous Puritan John Flavel. And he remembered the sermon. He remembered how Flavel had warned of the horror of dying under God's curse for sin, and how Flavel told him, "What I tell you now, that you may be forgiven by believing in the death of the Lord Jesus." And remembering that sermon, Luke Short was spiritually awakened. He was born again. He called on the Lord for forgiveness. He came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you say that's not remarkable. No, it's not. But what is remarkable is the sermon that he heard from John Flavel had been preached 85 years earlier. And the hardworking farmer, his labor, sometimes the harvest will be seen well along our lives. I like your church, we have a lot of young families in our church. We have a lot of little children. And I pray not just for them, I pray for their grandchildren. Because the labor that we do now, they're going to be raised in the faith. They're going to raise their children in the faith. And their children are going to be practicing the things that you teach them here. Oh, what an encouragement for parents, for pastors, to labor in the fields of Jesus Christ. Well, given that Paul has so emphasized the labor involved in gospel ministry, we would think that he would conclude this exhortation with some application dealing with Timothy's arms or maybe his legs or his back. But in fact, he concludes in verse 7 by pointing to the most important of our organs. In fact, the most important organ in gospel service to the pastor's mind. Look at verse 7. "Think over what I say, Timothy, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And so Paul wants Timothy to think about what he said. Think about this, brothers, as you face the challenges of ministry. Will you be tempted to self-pity when your labors are opposed? Then think about the fact that you were called into warfare as soldiers of Jesus Christ. Do not yield to self-pity. Think about what the Bible says you are. Are you tempted to take the shortcut in ministry and to adopt the popular trends? Then think about how the athlete is only crowned by competing according to the rules. Brothers, may you become tired. May you even want to abandon your charge. Then think about the life of a farmer. Remember that it's only long perseverance under God's blessing that yields a crop. If Timothy will think over these things, Paul's confident that the Lord will give you understanding, he says, in everything. And so above all, the servant of Christ should remember the enormous blessing that result from the ministry of the gospel. Faithfulness in the gospel ministry will yield a harvest that will, by God's power, exceed all natural expectations. Indeed, they will bring glory to God for all eternity. The pastor's endurance in ministry will enable him to conclude the way that Paul will conclude this letter. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Then, of course, particularly for gospel ministers, I would commend it to you all. But let your hearts look forward to, with keen anticipation, the greatest day of our eternal lives. It's the day that we will meet Jesus. And let us pray that he will say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so it is for all Christians as we sweat and shed tears. Sometimes we shed blood in service to Jesus. William Barclay writes, the Christian can be certain that after the effort of the Christian life, there comes the joy of heaven. The greater the struggle here, the greater the joy there. Well, let me conclude by saying this. If we think over Paul's idea here of the Christian ministry, we will also realize this inspiring truth. What is the truth that most inspires soldiers to go bravely into battle? It's that our captain is leading from the front. My friends, you bear the name, and you serve a captain who has led from the front. Like any good leader, Jesus does not ask you to embrace any pains that he has not already experienced on your behalf. And so I want to conclude with Paul's exhortation here with the fitting words of the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2:21-24. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for the exhortation that we received today from the Apostle Paul. And it's all grounded in the grace that you have for us. It's all because you sent your own Son when we were poor sinners, and he died on the cross, and you raised him from the grave. And right now, he is sitting at your right hand, and he is interceding for us. Oh, Father, would every one of us, would this church as a whole church, Christ Presbyterian Church of New Braunfels, would they labor together as good soldiers, as faithful athletes, as hardworking farmers, seeking to bear fruit for Jesus in their families and in the church, in evangelism, in Christian discipleship, in world missions. And I would pray for these two young men, Lord, becoming associate ministers today, that you would pour out your Spirit on their lives, that they would fulfill the calling that you have given. Oh, what a joy it is to serve the Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, would you put your blessing on them? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.